conclusion of this little series entitled After the Sermon, looking at Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're looking at just a few verses from Matthew 11. We'll be concentrating on verses 25 to 27. But let me read in from verse 20. And Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, right, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said. What time? Well, I think it was the time of the mission. To be precise, the time when the mission in Galilee had just ended and when the disciples of Jesus were having a kind of reporting back session on all that went on. Remember these times when we used to have, after the September visitation evenings, a reporting back session? First it used to be in the hall and then at the manse. And we used to gather around about 9 o'clock and fill in the forms and compare notes and have a cup of tea and inevitably ask the question, how did you get on? Were people in or out? Were there good visits or bad visits? How many times did a big dog jump up at you this time? Questions like that. And of course, the responses and the replies were varied. Most people would say, well, people by and large were indifferent. But every now and then, somebody would come up with a marvelous story of somebody who had just been ready for the visit, somebody who'd been waiting for the visitor to call, somebody you could say who was ripe for the gospel. And I don't think Alistair and Jean Rue will ever forget knocking at the door of Kathy and Jimmy Thompson's. And it was that knock that changed their lives and brought them to church, first one, and faith in Christ, and then the other one to church and faith in Christ, and the beginning of that marvelous process of transformation and change, and for them now to be right at the heart of the fellowship. And I'm thinking of them particularly because on Friday, as many of you know, they'll be celebrating their golden wedding and planning to do that. But sometimes in these evenings, when talking about the different reactions and different responses, we would look at the question, why the difference? Why the difference between indifference and conversion? I feel sure that that question must have been in the minds, if not on the lips, of the disciples at that time. Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 10, tells us that Jesus spoke these very same words, when the 70 returned from mission in Galilee. And that must have been round about the time that the 12 returned from mission at Galilee. We read about the mission of the 12 in chapter 10 in Matthew's Gospel. And so they would have their reporting back session and what happened at the mission. Well, we found out last week in our passage, verses 20 to 24, that for most of the people in Galilee, it was a case of widespread indifference, very much like the west of Scotland in the days in which we are living. But Luke chapter 10 tells us that there were one or two stories of marvelous success. And I'm sure they would have asked the question, why the difference? Why the difference? The same question that I've suggested that we ask ourselves. Surely you've asked this question from time to time. Why the difference? It's certainly a question that I've asked many times in the last 20 years or so, as I've seen people sitting in the same seats, sitting for a similar period of years. Apparently people from the same background, with the same opportunity, perhaps even in the same family, listening to the same message. And yet for some, one has to say, there's been a response of indifference, and for others, eager convertedness. Why the difference? Now, Matthew 11 gives us the answer to that question, and the answer is twofold. Well, let's take the question, why are people converted? Why are the ones and twos converted to Christ? Now, the answer that we saw last week from our passage was that they had repented, verse 21, they repented. The answer we're going to see tonight, verse 25, is that God revealed it to them. So there's the twofold answer. Why are some people converted? And the answer is they repented. Secondly, God revealed it to them. Not one or the other, but both and. The Bible teaches both things. It's in people's hands, it's in God's hands. Repentance, revelation, the two together. Now, we're going to take the second prong tonight, because that's the teaching in our verses 25 to 27. We're going to look at this great and important subject of revelation, God's revelation. This is how it is that people are converted to Christ, bearing in mind that there is the human side as well, people repenting. God's revelation. And I want to suggest that there are two things taught here tonight about God's revelation. First of all, it involves the Father's good pleasure, verses 25 and 26. And then secondly, it involves the Son's unique role, verse 27. The Father's good pleasure. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Your good pleasure, that is, to reveal it to little children. Little children who are contrasted here with the wise and learned. That's to say, those who are wise in their own eyes, wise with their own ideas. We've all met such, haven't we? At doorsteps, or in the office, or perhaps in our circle of friends, or even in our family. Those who have their own views, and it's almost impossible to get such people to stop and to listen. Almost impossible for them to stop and hear, because they've got their own views. Dick Lucas, who retired recently from St. Helens Bishopsgate, said in his experience that he found the extreme example of the wise and learned as the television producers in our day who produce programs on Christianity. these producers who try and pin Christianity to the mat and try and debunk Jesus with their own pet theories. Now, anyone who's watched these programs will learn something, but will they learn knowledge of God? I haven't seen the recent Terry Waite series at all, and no doubt those who do will learn a lot. It'll be interesting, there'll be knowledge, there'll be understanding, certain knowledge, but will there be knowledge of God resulting from it? I doubt it very much indeed. Revelation doesn't work, you see, for the learned and the wise. It just can't operate. Revelation only works, according to Jesus, for those who are little children. That's to say, those who admit that they just don't know, they haven't a clue. They just don't know the answers to life's questions, the great problems, the perplexities of life. They just don't know, they haven't a clue, and they're prepared to say, I just don't know, I need help. And they start to ask questions, and perhaps they send out SOS messages to God. Some people still send out SOS messages. In fact, I read in the newspapers last week of 10 people in a church who were locked in the church. The meeting had gone on too late and they found themselves locked in. This was in St. James Church in Badsey in Worcestershire. I've always wondered that if this might happen on a Sunday night and somebody found themselves locked in the church, what would they do? Well, these 10 people found themselves in this situation, and one of them had the bright idea to go up to the bell tower. And they rang out on the church bells, SOS in Morse. And passers-by heard and let them out again, we're glad to say. SOS, save our souls. That's the message which, if it goes up to God, God is greatly delighted to answer. It's the Father's good pleasure to reveal His truth and to reveal Himself to such people. Good pleasure. That originated with the gracious will of the monarch. So when you go to Buckingham Palace to get your OBE, you'll get the invitation at Her Majesty's pleasure. Now, of course, that phrase can apply to other situations as well. Good pleasure. The word literally had to do with expressing applause spontaneously. You remember that church business meeting down in Christen Hall, and at the end of the meeting, the announcement was made of the engagement of our associate minister. And what happened? Spontaneous applause broke out. And why was that? Because it was our great pleasure to acknowledge that. That's the literal meaning of this word here. So here's an individual who's come to an end of himself spiritually and morally, realizes he's bankrupt, realizes he's not going to make it, he can't do it, and he says, I need help, and he sends up an SOS to God. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Sends it up to heaven's God. Now, what's heaven's response? Well, there's a reply of applause from heaven. The Father is absolutely delighted, absolutely thrilled, overjoyed to come and to reveal His truth and to reveal His gospel and Himself to such people. The Father's good pleasure. The same phrase is used by Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 12 and verse 32, this lovely text which I love. Jesus said, do not be afraid, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that a marvelous text? And what a wonderful thought. What a tremendous word of encouragement for some people here tonight who feel perhaps very, very small in their own eyes and very small in the light of God's greatness and glory, and perhaps people who feel very belittled by various circumstances. It's the Father's delight
the Father's good pleasure, the Father's great joy to come and to make himself known to the little ones, the small ones, the poor in spirit, the broken-hearted, the contrite in spirit. The Father's good pleasure to reveal himself. Now, what does all this mean? Well, to be sure, it means that religion can't help you to know God. At the session conference for a short time yesterday, we were thinking about comparative religion being taught in schools and the fruitlessness, really, of all this to help people to come to any kind of understanding of God. And yet the educational experts are 100% convinced that for children to get a balanced understanding of true spirituality, then you have to have a little smattering of this and a little smattering of that, a little snippet of this insight and this religion, including a little bit of Christianity tacked on at the end. That's the current prevailing view as the best way to go about things. There's a social worker in Nigeria who was visiting a youth in one of the back streets in Lagos, and on his bedside table he found the following books: the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, the Quran, three copies of Watchtower, a biography of Karl Marx, a book of yoga exercises, and what the poor fellow evidently needed most, a popular paperback entitled How to Stop Worrying. Religion can't help you to know God. Only revelation can. Only God, by his Holy Spirit shining into the mind and into the heart, to give the knowledge of the grace of God in the face of Jesus. It's got to be something supernatural. It's got to be God doing this work in people's hearts. Religion can't help you to know God, and neither can theology. There are many young people who have made shipwreck when going to college to study theology. They went in apparently with a kind of faith, and they came out with nothing that's really living. And why was that? Well, probably because of liberal teaching, but also probably because they'd not realized that studying God is different from any other kind of studying. You can't research God and come up with answers. It's only revelation that helps you to know God, the Word of God by the Spirit of God, opening the eyes of our understanding. Theology can't help you to know God. And we would have to say as well, the church can't help people to know God in the sense of coming to church, just coming along and in the door and out the door. David Wright was saying to us yesterday that he's convinced that there are many churches in our land for whom the raison d'etre is just to help people to be nice. That doesn't get you to heaven. Only knowledge of God. That only comes through the preaching of the gospel, which should take place in the church, as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God and brings it to our hearts. Now listen to these words. The person said this: it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, person, work, and doings and existence of the great God for whom he calls his Father. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout meditation on the subject of God. It is to that subject that I invite you to turn this morning. Where were these words uttered? In a high school classroom studying RE, comparative religion? In a university lecture room, in a lecture on systematic theology? No. These words came from the pulpit in New Park Street in Southwark on January 7th, 1855, when Spurgeon was only 20 years of age. And you see, when the revelation of God comes through the preaching of his word, as it did through that great preacher, when the Spirit of God comes through the word of God to people and brings the revelation into people's minds and hearts and lives, then the study of God, the learning of God, the knowledge of God is the most thrilling and exciting thing in all the universe. To discover God and to know him in his greatness and glory and grace is to bring comfort and consolation and thrill and joy unbounding to the life and purpose and meaning and holiness and righteousness. But it only comes as God shines in with his own revelation. But it's the Father's good pleasure to do this for anyone who comes to him and says, Lord, help me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you to instruct me and guide me. So there's the first thing we learn about revelation. It involves the Father's good pleasure, but secondly, it involves the Son's unique role. Verse 27. Now the question is, how does this revelation work? There's God away up in heaven, up there, all that light up in heaven. And here we are down here on earth in all our darkness and ignorance. Now, how does that light from heaven come to us? How do we down here see the light? That's the question. And the answer is, of course, that God in his light had to come down to us. And he came in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, then, is the unique mediator who makes known God to us. That's what we find out in verse 27. Notice first the unique claim. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, that's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? It's a very dangerous thing for us to make sweeping statements. It's a very human thing to make sweeping statements, and we often do that, but we probably live to regret such sweeping statements. I'll never eat late at night ever again. I'll never, ever ask anybody on a Saturday night to do a children's talk on Sunday morning ever again. I'll not be going there ever again. Sweeping statements. We all make them. And it's so embarrassing when these words come back upon us. But Jesus didn't make sweeping statements as we do. He was always calm, cool, level, and logical. Jesus always says what he means and means what he says. Yet, look at this. All things, no one, anyone, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Surely not all things, surely maybe most things, maybe 60% of things, but surely some things have got to be left over and revealed to others in this vast world, like Buddha, Muhammad, Hare Krishna, and some New Age gurus. Surely not all. Oh yes, all things have been committed to me. Oh dear, that's not very inclusive, is it? That's certainly not politically correct. In fact, it's explicitly exclusive, isn't it? As the New Testament, of course, is about Jesus, there's only one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby ye must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. unique claims on Jesus. Then notice the unique knowledge as the text goes on. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Apparently, only God can understand God. No one knows the Son except the Father. Isn't that an astonishing statement when you think of it? Here's scholars who can spend their whole life studying the four Gospels, and at the end of their lifetime of study, they haven't a clue as to who Jesus is, because only the Father knows who the Son is. And we find that scholars can spend a lifetime of research and come up with the most bizarre answers as to the identity of Jesus. John Stott, in one of his books, spells out 13 different positions taken by contemporary writers about Jesus Christ, including the following: Jesus the ascetic, Jesus the economist, Jesus the socialist, Jesus the clown, God's spell, Jesus the management consultant, Jesus the freedom fighter, Jesus the magician, and so on. Haven't a clue. Why? Because only God understands God. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. It's unique knowledge, you see. And we human beings are left out of this unique knowledge. The Father and the Son know each other. Only God understands God. Only God knows God, and we're left out of it. And we feel quite frustrated when we're left out. It's a bit like being left out of a secret, isn't it? That can be very frustrating. There's two people in the corner after a service, and they're talking for 30 minutes, and we're looking at them, and they're, from the body language, there's obviously confidentiality is being expressed and shared, and we're wondering what it is. And at the end, because we know somebody quite well, we say, "What was all that about?" And they say, "It's a secret." I can't tell you. And there's no way we can know. We just don't know. Haven't a clue. Because we're not in on the secret. We don't have the knowledge of what went on. We're left out. And when you're left out, you feel frustrated and perhaps a bit upset. And when you feel like that, you begin to probe and imagine and suggest and pontificate and come up with ideas. And that's what people do with God when they don't like not being let into this unique knowledge, and they make up their own ideas and their own opinions, their own views. But Jesus is saying, only God understands God. And the only thing to help us will be if God lets us into the secret. Unique claims as regard Jesus, unique knowledge as regards Jesus. And that leads us to the unique choice that Jesus makes. No one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's amazing, isn't it? It's in his hands. It's in Christ's hands. His sovereignty, his supernatural, majestic, mystical choice. To whom he will reveal it. So here's Jesus' unique role in Revelation. And you say, well, am I chosen by Christ? How do I know that I'm in God's elect? Let me say, that's the wrong question to ask. Because no one's got the answer to that. The question's been asked for millennia, and some of the greatest brains in the world have tried to answer it. They've written books and volumes of books. They've written essays and volumes of essays about it, and nobody's got the answer, so it's there's no point in really asking the question at all. It's the wrong question to ask. Not how do I know if I'm chosen. The question, which should not agonize our minds at all, and left aside, the question that should really agonize our minds is, am I obeying his command? Which is this: come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll have rest for your souls. These are the ones to whom Jesus will reveal himself. That's quite clear, isn't it? That's crystal clear. Nothing could be clearer. Come to Jesus. Take his yoke. And he'll reveal himself. He'll choose to reveal himself to anybody who does that. So that's what we've got to be concerned about, whether we come to Christ, whether we take his yoke. That's to say, whether we submit to his instructions, whether we commit ourselves to his commands, whether we yield to his teaching. Those who do will find rest for their souls, salvation and peace. They'll get the revelation. And only Christ can give this. To anybody here tonight, only Christ can give that. To anybody in our parish tonight, only Christ can give that. Nobody else will give it to them. So that's what our community needs to know, isn't it? But only Jesus can give this to them. David Wright yesterday said that an American friend of his had helped him to try and crystallize where the priorities for churches should lie in their witness to communities in the very complex situation that we find ourselves moving into the 21st century. And his friend said, the church, the local church, should always ask this question, this simple question: what is it that the church can say and do which no one else can say and do? It's a very useful little rule of thumb to sort out priorities. What is it that the church can say and do which no one else can say or do? Well, clearly one thing that is quite unique to the church today is to say Jesus is Lord, and to spell that out and to live that out. There is no alternative. There's no alternative at all for the 12,000 people in our parish in Muirhead and Crowwood and Christen and Moodysburn. There is no alternative to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And no one else is going to tell them about Jesus. No one else. It's perfectly possible for somebody to be born into our parish, to live right through their life and then die at the end, and never to have been told that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody else will tell them. So what is it the church can say and do which no one else can say or do? Well, that's certainly one great and major thing. So as we look into this year and the end of this millennium, and look into the next year and the beginning of a momentous period of time for the world and society and for all of us, may it be the Father's good pleasure, and may it be the Son's unique role, to reveal the truth, to reveal himself to many people in our parish, in our land, in these days. Let's pray together. Great and majestic God, we bow before the mystery of your eternal purposes, and thank you that though the things that are secret remain hidden, yet the things that are revealed belong to us. And these things that are revealed are quite clear and plain for all who will humble themselves to receive. Grant to us such humble hearts and minds, we pray, and bring your revealed word into our hearts. May Christ be magnified in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our lives tonight. And as we go home shortly to our houses and into a new week, we pray that the sufficiency and sovereignty and glory of our great Redeemer might inspire us and enable us to yield ourselves afresh to the yoke of his teaching. Hear us, Lord, as we make this our prayer. Bring glory to your name and quickening to our lives, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing in closing number 693, which invites us to concentrate and focus our attention on the greatness of Jesus. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. 693.
After the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. And now we come to the concluding verses tonight, some of the most famous, familiar, and well-loved words in the whole of Scripture. But we read in verse 25, chapter 11. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks be for his word, and may he help us to understand it and to apply it.